I would like to welcome you to our service this Sabbath morning, in a day when there is much confusion and fear. Where better can we go than to the Word of God? I want to read today some verses found in the Epistle of James, and I would like to encourage you to take time to open up your Bible and even to read with us these few verses. The Epistle of James, and we're coming to the chapter 5, and we're reading from the 13th verse of that chapter. James chapter 5 and the verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amen. We know that God will bless this reading of his own precious word to our hearts. In the early chapters of the book of the Acts, we find the gospel making rapid progress, conquering all that stood before it. The Pharisees became greatly alarmed, fearing lest it would set the whole world on fire. They launched a great wave of persecution against the church. Slaying one of its most prominent leaders, they then turned their attention to its individual members. Entering into their homes, they ravaged them like wild beasts. Having destroyed all that was good and that was precious, they then dragged them before the magistrates. Refusing to recant, many of them were beaten and imprisoned. Others walking in the footsteps of Stephen, they were put to death. And their assemblies being ravaged, many of them were forced to flee from their homes, coming into a strange land and dwelling amongst the people they did not know and customs they did not know. It seems from verse 14 that some of them were sick and others were even dying. And James, now beholding their tears and feeling their sorrow, he urged these believers in verse 13 to pray. They were to lift up their voices and before the throne of God and to remember these individuals. In so doing, he set before them the example of Elijah in prayer. And entering into a time of affliction, they were to pray. And the time of affliction is not a time for slacking, but rather it is a time for supplicating. We are to roll our burdens and the burdens of others upon the Lord. Indeed, directing his people in the days of the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, produce your cause, bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. And he reminded them that the time to speak was now, coming before the Lord. They were to produce their arguments and they were to plead their cause. And rather than counting our troubles, we are to be casting our troubles. We are to lay them before the Lord. And more than that, we are to leave them there before the Lord. George Mueller was a great man of faith and a tremendous preacher of the Word of God. He cared for many young men in his day, setting up orphanages. And on his desk for many years, there was a little motto. It read, "It matters to him about you." And I wonder today, have you burdens and troubles? I want to tell you that they matter to the Lord. Rather than pondering your problems, you are to make them a matter of prayer. The hymn writer said, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And in times of trouble, whether it's times of affliction or it's times of sickness or times of persecution, we are to pray. We're to come before the Lord. We're to be leaving our burdens down at his feet. And so I want for a short time to draw your attention to these words of James as he instructs these believers how to pray. I want you to notice firstly, there is here the requirements of prayer. As the success of any medicine lies not in its wrapper but its content, so it is with prayer. Laying down a list of necessary ingredients, James reminded them here that if their prayers were to shake the heavens, then certain things were required. Notice here that there is a need for fervency in the soul. Lifting up their voices in prayer, he said in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In the original, the phrase effectual fervent comes from a root from which we get our English word energy, literally meaning to stretch out. It draws in our minds the picture of a horse stretching every muscle as it clears the fence. And illustrating this, James then tells us in verse 17 that Elijah prayed earnestly, or as it is in the margin, he prayed in prayer. And as such, rather than merely saying words, he was urging them here to stretch their souls. As the athlete running for gold, they were to expend every last ounce of their energy. And the secret to prayer lies not in its frequency, but it lies in its fervency. There must be that stretching of our souls out before God. Indeed, Jacob, desiring the choicest of the Lord's blessings, we read in Genesis chapter 32 in the verse 26. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And though he became weary, and every part of his body ached, he refused to let go, straining every muscle and every faculty. He here before God expended the very last ounces of his strength. You see, true prayer requires a stretching out of the soul, an intense and an earnest pleading with God. One old commentator said, if the arrow of prayer is to enter heaven, we must draw it from a bow full bent. And if our prayers are to pierce through the ceiling and through the clouds and to pierce into the very sanctuary of heaven, there must be that stretching out of our souls. Alexander White, that great preacher, said, knock for the love of God. Knock as they knock to get into heaven after the door is shut. Knock as they knock to get out of hell. And as the man hanging over the cliff clings to that little twig with every ounce of his energy, so in prayer we must hold on to God with that same energy, with that same intensity. You see, there's a vast difference between saying prayers and actually praying. Anyone can say prayers, but real prayer requires effort. It requires energy. And if our prayers are to rise up into the heavens, if they are to pierce, as it were, the very heart of God, we need to pray not casually, not coldly, but we need to pray with all of our hearts. Sometimes we come to God and we accuse God and we say, Lord, why did you not answer my prayer? But the reality is that we didn't really pray. We didn't really cry unto God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls. And in prayer, there needs to be this fervency, this earnestness, this agonizing with God. But not only did they need fervency in the soul, but also notice there was a need for faith in the Savior. Drawing your eyes towards Elijah, he said in verse 18, "And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." When we go back into 1 Kings chapter 18, we find Elijah praying for the breaking of the drought which had paralyzed the land, sending his servant up to the highest point in Mount Carmel. He told him to look out towards the sea. And when he came back with nothing to report, he told him to go a second time, a third time, a fourth time, and even a seventh time. Why? Because he believed that sooner or later great clouds would come floating in from the ocean. You see, praying for rain, he believed. He believed with all of his heart that God would send that rain. And in prayer, faith is essential. Without it, our petitions will falter. They will fall to the ground, and they will accomplish nothing. Indeed, the Lord speaking to his disciples and seeking to encourage them, he said in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." And he reminded them that all things, whatsoever they could desire, would be theirs if only they could believe. And as well as earnestness, expectancy is essential in prayer. Without believing in the readiness of God to answer our petitions, there will never be a receiving of those answers. Many years ago, a little boy in Edinburgh attended a prayer meeting called by his school teacher. Coming to the place where prayer was going to be made, he asked the teacher, "Would you pray and ask the people to pray for my little sister? Pray that she will have an interest, and that even tonight she will open her Bible and begin to read the Bible." They gathered into the place of prayer, and no sooner did the first individual begin to pray, the little boy got up and he ran out of the door and he ran home. The teacher was annoyed. And the next day when the little boy came to school, she took him aside and she said, "Last night you were very badly behaved. You asked the people to pray and then you didn't stay to pray." And the little boy, looking up, he said, "Miss, I didn't mean to be rude, but I wanted to go home and I wanted to see my little sister reading her Bible for the first time." And I wonder, do you have faith like that? Do you go home from the prayer meeting expecting to see your prayers answered before you? Do you pray for those loved ones and the next time that you meet them have that expectancy in your heart that they'll tell you, "My last night or last week I came to know Christ as my own and personal Savior"? You see, it is not if God can answer prayer. It is if we can believe. And believer, as we come to prayer, we need to believe. We need to have faith. Believe that God is the rewarder of his people. Believe that there's nothing that he cannot do. We need to have faith in the Savior. But I think also we need to have the favor of the Spirit. Urging them to pray, James said in verse 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." In order to grasp the fullness of what he was saying here, we need to look again at that phrase, effectual fervent. In the original, it means to be wrought in. In other passages, it refers to the workings of God. And as such, James here was reminding them that if their prayers were to avail much, then they needed to be wrought or worked in by the Holy Spirit. You see, true prayer not only ascends into heaven, but it descends from heaven. The Holy Spirit works it into the soul. Indeed, writing unto the Roman converts, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he reminded them that without the Holy Spirit working in a burden for those things and strengthening them, they would not be able to pray. In fact, they would not even know what to pray for. You see, true prayer is not an earthly creation, but rather it is a heavenly creation. It proceeds from the Holy Spirit. The hymn writer wrote, Lord, fill us with the Spirit's might, that we may live as in thy sight, and teach us how to pray aright. We ask in Jesus' name. Without the Spirit of God, we will never have a burden to pray. And more than that, we will not know what we ought to pray for. And more than that, like the disciples there in the garden, we will feel in the place of prayer. You see, if you're going to know how to pray, and if you're going to pray for the right things, you need the Spirit of God. You need Him to burden your heart. You need Him to strengthen you. Only He can enable you to persevere before the throne of God. And as such, if we're going to pray, there needs to be that yielding of ourselves to the control of the Spirit of God. You see, when we come to pray, we need fervency. We need that earnestness of soul. We need to have faith. We need to believe that God is able. We need the Spirit of God to stir up our hearts and to guide us and to direct us. But in these words, we not only see the requirements of prayer, but I think also we notice here there is the relationship for prayer. A person's relationships are of vital importance. Being able either to promote or destroy our petitions, James here now urged them. He urged them to have a right relationship with the flesh. Drawing your attention again to Elijah, he said in verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. When we go back into 1 Kings, we discover that having slain the prophets of Baal, Elijah then commanded Ahab to go up and to eat and to drink. However, rather than sitting down and eating and drinking with them, we find the prophet going up into Mount Carmel. And in refusing to eat and to drink with the king, he was refusing to do that which would hinder him now doing the will of God. As if to emphasize this, James now adds in that verse 16 the word righteous. In other words, that they were to pray effectually, they needed to be pure. And if our prayers are not to be denied, there must be that denying of the flesh, a living in holiness unto the Lord. Indeed, the children of Israel, way back in the Old Testament, coming up against the little, small, insignificant city of Ai, they were defeated. And being humiliated, Joshua urged the nation to get down to their knees and to pray. And falling upon their knees, we read in Joshua chapter 7 and the verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face?" And rather than encouraging them to pray on, the Lord told them to get up off their faces. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. And while that sin was there, they would never know victory. While that sin was not dealt with, there was no point in them praying. Moral integrity in prayer is not only encouraged, but it is essential. Without it, there can be no success before God. Thomas Fuller said, "None can pray well but he that lives well." And the emphasis in Scripture is not upon the lifting up of hands, but rather the emphasis is upon the lifting up of holy hands. You cannot divorce purity from prayer. Can you imagine my having a young son or a young daughter, and all day they misbehave? Doesn't matter what you tell them to do, they do their own thing. My, they not only refuse to do what you want them to do, but they do it in a very rebellious manner. Then as the day comes to a close, they crawl up upon your knee and they say, "Daddy, Daddy, we love you. Daddy, will you give me a new bicycle? Or Daddy, will you give me a new doll?" Are you likely to give it to them? If you're a good parent, of course not. You don't reward their disobedience. And you see, you must either quit sinning or you must quit supplicating. Is there sin in your life? Has God been speaking to you? Has he been shining the spotlight of his word upon some particular part of your life? And he has been highlighting some sin, some rebellion, some unbelief, or some form of wickedness. Then, believer, there is no point in you praying. Not until you deal with that sin. You see, if we're going to pray, if our prayers are going to be effectual, if our prayers are going to bring much blessing, we need to be pure. We need to be a holy people. There needs to be a dying to self, to our own ways, our own desires, and our own longings. Oh, believer, we need that right relationship with the flesh. There needs to be a dying to it. Also, there was a need for a right relationship with our friends. He said, verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." The Church of Rome often uses these words to support the confessional box. However, when we look a little closer, we see that if this was true, then the penitent would not only have to confess his sins to the priest, but the priest would have to confess his sins to the penitent. Why? Because James said, "Confess your sins one to another." Martin Luther, the great reformer, reading this verse, he made the comment, a rather strange name for a priest, another. You see, rather than urging them to confess their faults to one man, he was here urging them to confess them to those whom they had offended, to those whom they had hurt. You see, a right relationship with our brethren is of vital importance. Without it, our prayers cannot avail. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking up this very same subject and taking it up there in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You notice the order here. They weren't to come and pray about the matter and then go and put matters right, but they were first to go and put matters right with their brother. Only then were they to come to the altar. A right relationship with our brethren is of vital importance. Again, speaking in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter warned husbands that unless they had a right relationship with their wives, their prayers would be hindered. Unless we have a right relationship with society, we cannot have a right relationship with the Savior. We cannot ask God to forgive our faults if we are not willing to forgive others their faults. If there is bitterness in our hearts, if you are not speaking to a husband or you're not speaking to a wife, then I have to tell you there is no point in speaking to God. We need to have a right relationship with each other. If there's something in your heart against a brother, something in your heart against a sister, something perhaps that you have been hiding, then there's no point in you praying. You need to deal with the matter. You need to sort that matter out and then come before God. Also, notice we need a right relationship with the Father. He said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And in coming to pray, he reminded them they needed to be righteous, or they needed to be justified, made right by the grace of God. Unless you have pardoned, you cannot pray. Your prayers, no matter how earnest, no matter how scriptural they may be, they will fail. And I wonder, do you have a right relationship with God? Have you been to the cross? Has your sins been washed away? Have you a right relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Has there been a dealing with sin in your heart and in your life? Not only do we see here the relationship for prayer, but lastly, I want you to notice here the results of prayer. True prayer rising up into the heavens, it always returns. Notice here it brings down an answer from God. He said in verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That little word much there can be translated as many or as abundant. In other words, he was saying here that their prayers rising up into the heavens, they would bring much, or they would bring an abundance. With God, there is no shortness. In answering prayer, he giveth more abundantly than we could ever ask. And even better than that, he can give more than we could ever imagine. It is said of Luther that he was one who could have what he would of God. But if you pray earnestly, you can not only have what you ask, but you can have much, much more. My, how ready is the God we love, the God we serve, to answer our prayers? How often sometimes people come with hardness to God and they say, Lord, you haven't given me this, you haven't given me that, you haven't done this, you haven't done the other. I am often reminded of those words, you have not, because you ask not. If only we ask. There is no limitation with God. He's able to do abundantly. It brings down an answer from God. But more than that, notice it brings down the anger of God. Praying earnestly, we read in verse 17, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. This prayer ascending up into the heavens, it brought down the judgment of God upon wicked King Ahab and upon the land. There was a great and terrible drought. And prayer brings down not only the favour of God, but it also brings down the fury of God. It brings judgment upon the ungodly. Sidney Baxter said, the ungodly can oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. Why do wicked men roam so freely? Why is it that the ungodly seem to able to live as they want, and all that they put their hand to seems to prosper? Is it not because we haven't prayed? If only we cry unto God, if only we wait before God, he will deal with the wicked. He will deal with those who set their hand against him. It not only brought down the anger of God and an answer from God, but it brought down the abundance of God. He said, verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. It brought down the showers of blessing and the rain falling upon the ground. It not only cleansed the ground, but the rain soaking into the ground, the new shoots began to spring up. And springing up, the whole landscape was changed and transformed. You see, prayer not only brings retribution, but it brings revival. It causes new life to spring up in the most barren places. A sermon preached by Robert Roberts was a cause of a widespread awakening in the land of Wales. Some days after the Spirit of God began to work, a friend said to Robert Roberts, tell me, Robert, where did you get that wonderful sermon from? And leading him into a little room, he said, it was here. I found that sermon you speak of on the floor here all night long, turning backward and forward with my face sometimes on the earth. And you see, if we are to see our families saved, if we are to experience revival in our day, there is no shortcut. There needs to be a dealing with sin and coldness and carelessness in our lives. There needs to be that coming before God, that not saying prayers, but that praying, that crying unto him with all of our hearts. And I believe if only we do, God will open up the windows of heaven and he'll send down showers such as there will not be room enough to receive it. Sometimes people reading through the life of Elijah and seeing what was accomplished, looking at his prayer life, they say, well, that was Elijah. He was God's man. In fact, he's described as a man of God. He was indeed a special man. Yet, child of God, take encouragement. Because in verse 17, we're told that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. You see, he was no different from you, no different from me. Here's the encouragement. My, if only we can. And we lay hold upon the Lord, we can avail much. We can see the blessing of God descend, lives changed and transformed. Oh, James, writing to these believers, he recognized their troubles. There was persecution, there was sickness, there was death. And he said, pray. We're living in dark days. We have this pandemic sweeping across the land. The hearts are filled with fear. What's the answer? It is pray. Oh, child of God, I trust that you'll pray, that you'll seek God with all of your heart, and that our prayers will avail much in these days. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy word. We rejoice that it is truth. We thank thee that we have been reminded that we have access into the very throne room of heaven. And we rejoice, Lord, that thou hast told us that if only we come and we cry unto thee earnestly, that our words will not fall, but avail much. Lord, help us to pray. Help us to wait. Help us, Lord, as even the Elijah's servant up into the mountain to look for the coming of the clouds of rain. Help us, Lord, to look for the blessing. Hear this, our prayer. Write thy word upon our hearts. For we ask this in thy name and for thy glory. Amen.